Good morning. I'm Kelly Larson. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone. I do want to welcome you and ask you to take your Bibles, and if you would turn to 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles around you and the chairs around you. If you're not familiar with the Bible, 1 Peter is toward the very, very back, and if you're really stuck, just go to the table of contents. It's okay. Peter is writing this letter to a people who are persecuted, people that probably felt hopeless. They probably felt waves of despair. They were struggling. They were troubled. They had lost economic ties to their communities. They had left families. They had been pushed out. They were alienated. They were marginalized. They were feeling the weight of the persecution that they were enduring. That's not a unique experience. Maybe the persecuted part of that might be unique to believers, but the feeling of trouble, the feeling of anxiety, the weight of life, that's not unique. In fact, I dare say that probably many of us here right now are feeling the weight of the world. We're feeling the pressure, we're feeling the problems, we're feeling all of those things that come with living life. We live in a society that is increasingly troubled, increasingly afflicted, increasingly feeling hopeless and meaningless. And that bears great weight upon the soul, such that people begin to feel hopeless and turn to ways of resolving that even lead up to the taking of their own lives. What do we do? How do we respond? How do we react to that? Well, if you go online, you can find all kinds of resources there, most of which won't help you. But there are resources there. I was looking and just asking the question, how do we deal with affliction or how do we deal with suffering in our culture? I came across one site that was 15 powerful ways to change your life when you feel lost, hopeless, and stuck. Here was a gentleman who was caught up in the world and despairing and caught up in alcohol and caught up in drugs and all kinds of meaninglessness in his life. But he took a hold of himself and he picked himself up and he wrote a blog for all of us to hopefully, in his mind, to derive benefit. But is his counsel beneficial to us? Some of it. He begins by something that would be very helpful for us as believers. First thing he says is be honest with yourself. That's a good thing, right? In fact, we've been talking about the need to examine ourselves, the need to think about our own brokenness. And so that's a good place to start. Be honest with your brokenness. And he says, get fed up. Well, okay. Maybe we would say that differently. We would say come to a place where that brokenness leads to a recognition of your need, where you say, enough, I'm done with me. I need something beyond me. But then he goes on further on in his, and he says this, find some form of spirituality. It doesn't have to be God. Try to find some form of higher meaning. Maybe it's a deep sense of gratitude. Maybe it's the mysterious power of nature in the universe. It helps to be able to find meaning somewhere outside of yourself. I use meditation to become more connected spiritually. Find a way to create a sense of belonging to something bigger. As he said, it doesn't really matter what that is, right? Okay. Is that helpful? And then he goes on to say, realize, and if you want to catch the irony here, realize the universe doesn't care about you. Here's a way to overcome. Realize the universe doesn't care about you. He says this, you live on a planet that's a speck of dust compared to the entire universe. What you do while you're here doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. Realizing this can free you from the pressures life puts on you. Compared to the size of the universe, how big are your problems? Your life is a blip on the radar of time. Why not spend it living out your dream? Why spend it worrying when it doesn't really matter anyway? Well, there's hope. Wow. I would say we've just exchanged hopelessness for meaninglessness. Is that helpful? I don't think so. What do we do in suffering? What do we do when affliction affects us? All of us will be afflicted. All of us will deal with suffering. All of us will deal with hardship. What do we do? Peter gives us great counsel, and he gives it to a people who are under persecution. He gives it to a people who were afflicted. We were looking at verses, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, where Peter writes this. He says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And as we look into that passage, I want to highlight this theme for us this morning. Hope through suffering is found by knowing and trusting the God of all grace. There is a spiritual power higher. There is someone to know, but that someone is someone. That someone is distinct. That someone is real and true. It's not just some made-up idea in my own mind. Not just something I've created, but the God of the universe who's created all. And as I know Him, and as I understand who He is and what He's done and what He is doing in my life, that's where I find hope through suffering. So as we lean into that this morning, let's go to the Lord and pray for help as we seek to do that. Father, we need You. As we look into Your Word, we need You. Lord, we do suffer. We struggle. And we need You. And Lord, right now, there may be distractions affecting people here who would prevent them from hearing Your Word. Lord, would You move those distractions out of their minds and help them to focus? Lord, may You get me out of the way. And may You help me to speak clearly from You. Lord, protect me from saying anything wrong this morning. But Lord, may You be glorified. And may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. And Lord, may we come out of here this morning instructed and hopeful because we've known You a bit more. We pray in Jesus' name. So as we look at this passage, I want to look at this passage not from the New American Standard this morning, actually, but from my translation. And I'm going to give my translation of it, and then I'll tell you why we're going to do this. Here's the translation that I would translate. And this is just a compilation of my own study, but other translations coming together. But the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, He Himself will fully restore, firmly anchor, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, Peter actually begins that passage not with the way the New American Standard says, which is a good translation, that after you have suffered for a little while. That's actually not where he begins, but rather he begins with that statement, but the God of all grace. And I think he does that because that's where we ought to begin. But God. But the God of all grace. In the midst of your suffering, where do we go? But God. Those are the words of hope that Peter holds out to us. But the God of all grace. And as we lean into that concept, we'll come to a deeper understanding of how we can endure in this world that is so difficult. We're going to look at, as we seek to find hope, we're going to look at three things. We're going to consider the character of God. We're going to remember what God did. And we're going to trust what God's promises will do. And this is what we ought to be doing. Consider the character of God in your own life. Remember what God did for you. And trust what God has promised to do for you. So let's consider the character of God first. As we consider His character first, we see this. He is gracious. He is gracious. Peter says, but the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, He Himself will fully restore, firmly anchor, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did you see it? The God of grace. What's He like? He's a God of grace. All grace comes from Him. He is the source of grace. He is gracious. And we find this again and again and again throughout all of Scripture. God is gracious. To say that God is gracious is to say that grace is an essential characteristic of His very nature. Grace is indispensable to who God is. To take grace out of the equation is to not talk about God of the Bible. God is the God of grace. He is gracious. That is fundamental to His very nature, just as love is. In fact, love and grace go hand in hand. We say God is love, and that love flows out in grace. God is gracious. We see this essential quality, as I said, in many passages in Scripture. For example, in Exodus 34:6, where the Lord is displaying His glory and telling of His glory to Moses, He says this, that the Lord passed by in front of him, that is in front of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. That compassion, that love, that mercy is a manifestation of His grace. And it is what the Lord wants you and me to see. I want you to think about this for a second, because Moses was troubled. Moses was leading a people through the desert that were causing all kinds of heartache for him. He was a leader who was oppressed and ridiculed and criticized. And he turns to the Lord and says, "Lord, I need help. Show me your glory and it'll be okay." Now the Lord tells him, "You can't see me and live, but let me show you my glory and what you can see." And what does the Lord show him? His character. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. What did the Lord want Moses to know? I am the God of grace. I am gracious. I am compassionate. Psalm 116:5 picks up on that idea and says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous." Yes, our God is compassionate. He's gracious. And look at that's equated with His righteousness and His compassion. God is a God of grace. So He is gracious, but He is also generous in His grace. And if we're to have hope in a world of trouble, then we need to remember and to consider and to meditate on the idea that God is generous in His grace. God of all grace that we've looking at, or God of grace, but notice He says the God of all grace. He is the God of all grace. All grace comes from and through Him. There is no grace apart from Him. All of it is in Him. And He is abundant in that grace. And He is overflowing in that grace. The riches of His grace are infinite. And He lavishes them freely upon His beloved. God's grace is infinite. There is no end to it. And this is so helpful to know in the middle of trouble, because sometimes we're tempted to think that God has stopped up short. That there's I've come to the end of His grace to me. But there is no end to God's grace. His grace is infinite and He is generous with it. He lavishes it upon His beloved. He lavishes it freely, graciously upon His beloved. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. And we see that abundance in abounding in loving kindness, overflowing in loving kindness. And as I said already, that love, this is speaking of the covenant love that God has with His people. It's out of that overwhelming and abounding love that God's grace flows generously, overwhelmingly to His people. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 says it this way. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. According to the riches of His grace. There are infinite riches of His grace. Stop and think for a moment. When you think of riches, what do you think about? When you think about riches, do you not think about something that is valuable to you? You think about maybe money, but you probably think more about more than that, right? There's riches, there's rich food, right? Rich chocolate. Rich chocolate is wonderful with a good cup of coffee. Riches, right? The riches of His grace. They are these infinite riches that God has. And what does He do with them? He has lavished them on us. He's heaped them upon His people. He takes His grace and the benefits of it, the wealth of it, the riches and the beauty of it, and He heaps them upon His people. He lavished them upon you. God is gracious, but He is generous in His grace. And this is so comforting to us if we meditate upon that in the middle of difficulty. If we meditate upon that, because Satan wants to tell you in the middle of your difficulty that God is not good. He wants to convince you that God is stingy with His grace. He wants to convince you that God is withholding something from you, or He's punishing you. Or listen, God is good and His grace abounds and He is generous with it. So here's a question for you. Here's a question. Do you think of God as overflowing in generosity toward you, or as stingy with His gifts? When you think of the Lord, especially when you're struggling, how do you think of Him? Are you thinking of Him as a God who is lavishing upon you the generosity of His grace to you and of His goodness? Or are you wondering if He's withholding and stingy and keeping from you His gifts? You see, here's where it's so helpful to understand what Peter is saying. God is the God of all grace, and He's lavished it upon you as His children. If you belong to Him, there is no end to His grace to you. Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6 says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Why is it sometimes we cannot see the goodness of God? Why is it sometimes we don't see the prosperity? We don't see the lavishing of His grace? We don't see all those good gifts? Well, Jeremiah tells us, we're looking horizontally. I'm trusting in others. I'm trusting in myself, and I've turned my mind and my heart away from the Lord. And what happens when I do that? He goes on to say, "For he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see prosperity when it comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants." Now, he's not talking here about the prosperity of material wealth. He's talking about the overwhelming prosperity of the grace of God to us as His children. He's talking about the comfort that can be found in Him. He's talking about the wealth that is ours in Christ. And we miss that when we're horizontally focused. So that's just an aspect of the character of God that we can consider when we're hurting. But we also need to remember what God did. What did God do? What did He do? Well, Peter tells us, right? He tells us He called you by grace. That's what He did. He called you by grace. But the God of all grace called you. The God of all grace called you. Now, what does He mean by that when He says He called you? God's calling is not merely an invitation to you. It's not as though what Peter is talking about is primarily this idea of God calling out to you, saying, "Hey, come, hey, come, hey, come." That it is so much more than that. Now, it includes an appeal to you, it includes an invitation, but it is deeper and more profound than that. It was God's decisive act whereby He claimed you as His own. When Peter says that He called you, what he means is that He claimed you as His own. That idea of calling something is to name it, to call it something. And what is it that God calls you? My child. I claim you as my own. And this is God's decision. And He has done this. When Peter says that He called you by His grace. Timothy, Paul tells Timothy this in 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God called us. God called us according to His grace. The God of all grace called you. He has called you according to His grace. God's decision to claim you as His child was not based on any merit of your own, but was all of grace. We need to understand this because this is actually very helpful in the midst of suffering. Because in the midst of suffering, we tend to have an entitlement mentality. We tend to think, "I deserve better than this. Lord, why aren't you giving me something different than what I'm experiencing right now? I deserve better than this." But it's helpful for us to remember that God called us, and when He called us, He did so on the basis of His grace alone, not on the basis of any of your own merit. You didn't deserve it. According to His grace, He called you, not according to our works. You see, I haven't done anything that merits God's favor to me. All that I have done was all that I should have done, right? All that you have done that has ever been right and good, that's merely what you should have done, but you have left so much undone, haven't you? And so there's no merit that can obtain, no merit of your own, no works that can obtain God's favor. It is all of grace, and praise God, He is generous in His grace. What did He do? He called you by grace. But he also saved you by grace. His calling to you wasn't just to name you and to claim you, but to save you. He saved you by his grace. God called you, yes, to his eternal glory. He called you. He claimed you. He said, come, and he took you, and he plucked you out, and he brought you into, and he guaranteed you to be in his presence for all of eternity. He claimed you for his eternal glory. He's talking about your salvation. He's talking about the rest for your eternal soul. He's talking about what God has achieved for you in Christ. God's claim upon your life was to the end that you would forever partake in his glory and eternal happiness. Our author here of this article wants to find happiness in meaninglessness. But there is meaning. God created you for his glory. There's amazing meaning in this universe because God is not a God of meaninglessness. He's a God of design and purpose. And when he created you for his glory, and that is glorious. And he intends for you to partake and to participate in that glory and to enjoy his eternal happiness forever. And to do that, he saved you. He saved you from your sin. He saved you from the hopelessness, from the meaninglessness. He saved you from this dark world in which Satan reigns as the God of this world. He saved you from captivity so that you would forever partake in his glory and forever partake in his eternal happiness. God called us, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, and God saved us. God saved us. But how? God's work to save you was all of grace and none of you. God's work to save you was all of grace and none of you. And again, we see that God saved us in 2 Timothy. God saved us according to his grace. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor and love of God. It is simply because he is gracious that he extends it to us. God saved you according to his grace, not according to our works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says it this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. How have you been saved? By grace. By grace alone. And not of yourselves, he says, not of yourselves. You bring nothing that can save you. You bring nothing to the table. The Lord doesn't look down and say, oh, there's a little slimmer or sliver of hope for that person. I'll think I'll save that one. He sees sin. He sees desperation. He sees your need. And in that, in grace and in love, he reaches out to you and saves you. Not of you. And by the way, that gives us hope. Because if it's up to me, I know I fall short. But it's not up to me, it's up to God. Not as a result of works, but by grace. All of grace. God has called you and he has saved you by grace. God's saving work was accomplished by Christ and is found in Christ. God's saving work isn't of you, it is done by Christ. Christianity is the one religion that does have things to do. All religions have things to do, right? In fact, even the world has things to do. Even this man writing this article has things to do. There's 15 of them. I'm sure there's more in his mind if you talk to him. We all have things to do, but Christianity is the only religion in which it's already been done for you by Christ. God called you to his eternal glory in Christ. It was in him that God accomplished this work. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, grace was granted us in Christ Jesus. It was the work of Christ that did this. It was his work, both in life and in death, that achieved for you salvation. It was his work and all of his work. And by the way, as we go back to think about that Exodus passage, and we were thinking and meditating upon our need to rest. Where does that rest come from ultimately? In Christ. I rest in him because he's already accomplished the work on my behalf. It's none of me, all of grace. And if I remember that, that'll That'll help me in my suffering and my affliction and my hard times. Here's the question, though. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you sure? Please don't just think, yeah, I'm in Christ, I'm a Christian, I've always been a Christian. Really? What does it mean to be one? It means to have embraced Christ. It means to have kissed the Son, the Father's Son. It means to have acknowledged your need for Him, to confess that it is none of you and all of Him, and to lay your life at the foot of the cross and say, there is my salvation. There is my hope, and only there is my hope. And I embrace Jesus, the crucified Savior, as the only hope. That's what it means to be in Him. And being in Him manifests itself in the way that I live now, because I am in Him, and therefore it changes the way I live my life. We get those two things mixed up, don't we? We reverse them. We think that if I live this way, then I'll be in Him. But it's just the opposite. If I am in Him, then I will live this way. So we've considered the character of God. We remember what He did, but we need to trust in what God promises to do. What does God promise to do? 1 Peter 5:10 and 11 says again, "But the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, He Himself will fully restore, firmly anchor, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever." After you have suffered a little while. I love that ending there, a little while. Because it doesn't feel like that, does it? It doesn't feel like it's a little while. It feels like this is a whole long time. And especially when you're in the middle of the difficulty, it feels like this is going on forever and ever. And you're saying, as the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you leave me here in this suffering state?" And yet Peter says, "A little while." Well, listen, brother and sister, friend, it's only a little while if you lay it up against the forever happiness. If you lay up your 70 or 80 years of suffering against an eternity, it is nothing and less than nothing. It is a little while. And it is a small thing in comparison to the infinite riches that God has lavished upon His people. But notice that He says, "He Himself will." Man, those are the greatest words of hope I can read in the Bible. He Himself will. And that's the way He says it there. The emphasis is upon God. God is the God of all grace, and He Himself will. And the things that He has promised to do, He is at work now to do them, but Peter is also looking ahead to that day when He will complete this work, and it will be fully done. So He's at work doing these things that we're going to lean into. He's doing them now, and you have a part to play in that, as we'll see. But He will finish them completely when He returns. So what does He promise? Well, first of all, He promises to fully restore you by grace. For those who are suffering and hurting, what wonderful words that God will restore me by grace. He Himself will fully restore you. That word restore in the New American Standard says perfect, but the word actually is a medical term. It has the idea of setting a bone. So you've broken a bone, and that bone needs to be restored. It needs to be set right. It needs to be healed. The Lord is at work to take that which is broken in your life and to heal it. You are broken. I am broken. And yet the Lord is at work to restore you. He is taking you right now, and He is at work to set your bones. He's at work to restore you. But there's coming a day when He will fully restore you. And for those that are suffering and those that are hurting, to anticipate that and look and to trust. God made a promise to me that this broken body that is racked with pain, this broken body that is suffering disease, these relationships that are broken, God is at work now and will fully restore them when He returns. Amen? There's hope. He promises to fully restore you by grace. He promises to firmly anchor you in grace. He Himself will firmly anchor you. He will make your life steady. This idea is this firmness is about a non-wavering. It's about anchoring something so that it doesn't move about. It's about stabilizing something. I love climbing like those rock walls, like if you go to, they have them at like Shields or you can go to UNL. I haven't been to UNL, but my sons tell me they have an awesome rock wall there. It's fun. But you know what makes it fun for me is the fact that I'm tethered in. Because the idea of climbing all that way up there, and I watch these rock climbers on these, and it looks like sometimes they're climbing without being anchored. I'm like, no way. Uh-uh. I'm not doing that. I want an anchor. And I want, and I look at those people climbing up, and they put those anchors into the rock. I'm thinking to myself, I don't know. That doesn't look like it's going to stay to me. What if it doesn't stay? If I fall and that thing is not in there anchored really well, I'm going down. What the Lord is saying is that it's He who drives that anchor. It is He who has secured it for you. He's tethered you. He has you because He is a God of grace, because He is loving to you, because He has lavished His grace upon you. Why would He do that? Why would He send His Son into the world to let you fall? Why would He send His Son into the world to die and to pay the penalty of your sin and to achieve for you righteousness only to let you to fall finally? He is at work to firmly anchor you, and He will finally anchor you so that you will never again stumble. What does He promise? He promises to fully restore you by grace. He promises to firmly anchor you by grace, and He promises to strengthen you by grace. He Himself will. What will He do? He will strengthen you. And for those who are struggling under the pressures of this life, those who are dealing especially with persecution, who are feeling marginalized, who are feeling weak in a society of power, so wonderful to know that that God is at work to strengthen us. And part of this strength, by the way, if we look at it in the context, He's already talked about resisting the devil. He's talking about standing firmly against the schemes of the devil. This lion who's prowling about seeking someone to devour. Be strong. We watched a documentary I mentioned last week. We've been watching some documentaries on predators, and we watched a few lions circling around a wildebeest, but they were desperate enough to take on an adult. And they went around and around with this wildebeest. And they had this wildebeest down at one point, and it looked like it was over. But the wildebeest had more stamina. The wildebeest in that moment had more strength and was able to rise up and use its horns to go after those lions who had been worn out by the struggle. And in the end, that wildebeest survived because it had strength that the lions didn't have. And in the end, we will stand. Because God Himself is the one who gives us the strength to stand against the enemy. And in the middle of suffering and in hardship and in difficulty, that's when I need to know that and entrust myself to this God who says, I will strengthen you. He promises to fully restore us. He promises to firmly anchor us. He promises to strengthen us. And He promises to establish you by grace. He Himself will establish you. That idea is the idea of a foundation. Jesus tells a parable of two people who build a home. One who builds the home on sandy soil, and one who drives the foundation deep into the rock and builds the house on a firm foundation. Jesus is our foundation. The gospel message, the hope of Christ, that's our foundation. That has been delivered to us once for all by the apostles. Once for all for Scripture, the Lord has informed us and instructed us as to the basis of our salvation. The basis and the foundation of our hope. And it is, as I have said, that Christ has come into this world and that He has lived the life of perfection that you couldn't live. He has done all that was required of you by God, and He did that on your behalf. And then He went to the cross and He bore all of your sin. He bore all of it All of it in the past, all of it right now, and all of it to be, he took it all upon himself and he paid the penalty. And he laid a foundation for his people. And he said, all those who are in me, you're on this rock, this foundation of Christ. And the Lord is at work to establish you in that. He's at work to found you and ground you in that. And one day you and I will be face to face with the rock. You and I will see him. You and I will know him, and you will know, and I will know that that foundation will never fail. That's hope. That's where we find hope when things are difficult. Trials are overwhelming. So what's your part in all of that? Well, you participate in all of this, but you accomplish none of it. You participate in it. In other words, the Lord is telling you to lean into these things. He's saying to you, meditate upon my character, consider my character, remember what I've done, and trust in me, and that's what you do. But it's God who accomplishes the work. I want you to think of it this way. You may water and fertilize and plant, and the plant may grow, right? You may water and fertilize. That's what you're doing, right? You're adding water and you're fertilizing. And if you don't do those things, there's a good chance that plant won't grow, right? But you didn't make it grow. Whoever says, I grew that tree, right? You didn't grow that tree. Even though you watered, even though you cultivated, even though you participated, but the work was not accomplished by you. And therein again is hope. Because it's not up to you ultimately. It's up to the God of the universe who's all gracious and who has lavished his grace upon you. And he said, I will do it. And we rest in that. So here's the conclusion for you. Are you afflicted or suffering or troubled or lost? Do you evaluate your life this morning? Is that you? Or do you know someone who is afflicted, someone who's suffering, troubled, or lost? Listen, if you don't know anybody, just walk out of here and look around. They're everywhere. But my bet is that you know someone, and I bet that for many of us, it's you. Maybe not right now, but maybe yesterday. And if not yesterday, next week. Consider the gracious character and work of God and entrust yourself to him. Give thought. Meditate upon who God is, what he says about himself. Think about that deeply. Consider what he's done. And then take your life, as it were, and hand it over to him. Lord, here it is. My life. It's precious. But I'm entrusting it to you because I know you. Do you know him? Do you know the God of all grace? Have you entrusted your life to him? Are you in him? We're going to pray, and then we're going to take just a moment for quiet reflection. And I'll explain that in a moment, but I want to take a moment and pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. Lord, you are so good. You are the God of all grace. We thank you that your grace is infinite. Its riches are beyond compare. And Lord, we know that you are generous, that you have heaped upon us the riches of your grace. That is, those of us who are in you. Father, I pray for those here this morning who have not yet entrusted their lives to you. Father, would they see their need? Would they recognize that there is no hope anywhere else? Would they come, would you bring them to the end of themselves, Lord, and allow them to come to you, the God of all grace? Would they entrust themselves to you? But Father, for all of us, even for those, Lord, who already know you, Lord, we still struggle in this world. We still need to remember. We still need to consider, Lord, And there are still many, many times, you know, Lord, when we need to entrust ourselves again to you. So, Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who is feeling abandoned. Anyone here this morning who is feeling lost, afflicted, marginalized. Lord, you know. Would you remind them of your gracious character? Would you remind them of what you've done? And Lord, would you help them to entrust themselves to you, their great Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.